You take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke in chapter 24. And the Emmaus Road. It's Sunday morning. Well, it's Sunday morning, but it was Sunday morning. It's been an interesting day, and time marches on through noon, and some interesting activities have taken place among the disciples of Jesus during that morning and now into the lunch hour. It has been a horrific weekend. We talked about that last weekend as we remembered the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then afterward, on Sunday morning, the great news of his resurrection, or at least that which was experienced by the women. And as they went from the tomb and went to tell the disciples, well, they thought they were a little off their rocker. And that's where we left it last week. The story, though, doesn't end. Do you ever, in your mind, go back a week? I do that sometimes after coming home from vacation. Last week, I was sitting on a beach, and you can fill in the blank, right? And now you're back to the same old, same old. People always say, how was your vacation? And I said, well, you know, and we always say, well, it's good to be back. I like to add, well, it's good to be back, but it's even a little better to be away, right? We enjoy those days. We will hearken back. Sometimes the hearkening back isn't so fond. But in this case, again, it was a good memories as in the life of the disciples. They think back just a week from what we would call the Easter weekend, when they remembered their Messiah riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, and all the people were applauding, and it was just this was it. The Messiah had come. He's going to liberate, and Rome is done, and Israel is going to rise, and the expectations were at a fever pitch. And sometimes because we've been moving slowly through Luke, it's like been a long time between Christmas and Easter, but realistically speaking, it's only been 7 days between this grand triumph and the absolute letdown in their hearts when they experienced the crucifixion. And for the disciples, up until the point that we talked last week, although there had been some talk of him not being in the tomb, for them at this point, they're still completely dejected because they thought the women were crazy, and in their perspective, the Messiah was who they'd hoped in was still dead, and all they could do was think back to the week before. And we've been there. That's the story of the two men in this morning's account. As we left off last week, they had heard the reports from the women saying the tomb was empty and maybe he's alive and stuff like that, but who can listen to these ladies? And for some reason, they decided that it was just time to go home. They had to get back on with their lives, and they're heading back to this place we call Emmaus. A week ago, I'm sure they were in the throng that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, and their expectations could not have been higher. But now after Passover, for the reason for which they came to Jerusalem, it was all done. Jesus, the hope for Messiah, was dead, and life is going on. That's the context as we enter into this morning's story. They did not believe Jesus was alive. That was the furthest thing from their minds. Luke chapter 24, we're at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is, or would have been, a most fascinating account. As a preacher and a study of the scriptures, if I was to have been able to enter into one of the stories of the Bible, this would rank near the top of my list. Walking with Jesus to Emmaus and listening to his exposition of the scriptures. So, well, why do you say that? Well, I hope when we leave here this morning, you'll understand. I want you to see five signposts or five markers on this road to Jerusalem, on this road to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Five markers that take us from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from sorrow to joy, from despair to belief. Five markers on this road. Marker number one. we have the discussion about Jesus. The discussion about Jesus in verses 13 to 24. It says that very day, the day being the day of resurrection. So we need to bring ourselves back 7 days to Easter Sunday. It's afternoon, mid-afternoon of that day. The day of the news of the tomb that the women said was empty and the angels had said to them that Jesus had risen from the dead. These were all, in the eyes of the disciples, tales, somewhat surreal, according to verse 11, that day. I guess the word of the women was not enough to keep them hanging around. Because I'm sure if there had been an inkling of belief that Jesus, in fact, was alive, there's no way they would have gone to Emmaus. They would have stuck in Jerusalem. So we get a glimpse into the minds of these two men. They're called disciples, probably not of the 12, but of the band of adherents that were following Jesus, an outer ring of disciples. But we get a glimpse into their minds in terms of their belief system, at least, that they didn't stay in Jerusalem. So at least in their heads, yeah, we got these tales from some women about some angels and an empty tomb, but there was not enough there to keep them around. So they do not believe. Yes, the disciples had gone back to the tomb, but they didn't find Jesus. And so there's they're walking, they're discussing the events of the weekend, and it is a momentous weekend. And I'm sure the discussion included all that we've just talked about as we introduced this message, all the week, the entry, the death, and you know, as men are apt to do, they're walking, you know, this is their coffee shop, this is their McDonald's, this is their Tim Hortons, and they're going to fix the world, they're evaluating the world, they're having their conversations about how could this possibly have gone wrong. Oh, how disappointed these men were. Verse 15. Out of nowhere, Jesus drops by. Now, it doesn't tell us how this happened. We know that Jesus at times make these miraculous appearances. He just pops up. And I can just imagine how this possibly took place. I mean, it's a dirt road, and you know, you would notice people behind you and in front of you if there was anybody walking. So I don't know, maybe he just kind of appears and kind of comes over a hill, or there's a miraculous intervention of Jesus into this conversation. But they do not recognize him. You go back to Mark chapter 16 and verse 12. It gives us a little bit of insight into this connection with Jesus as he joins them. In Mark 16 verse 12, it says that after these things, he, being Jesus, appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. Which explains partly why they do not recognize him. He is in, it says, another form. We know in the account of John with respect to Mary Magdalene meeting Jesus in the garden, she thinks he's the gardener. She also doesn't immediately recognize him. Which leads us to the conclusion that however Jesus rose, the form was somewhat different, that people didn't make an immediate connection to the fact that it was him. Aside from the fact that they didn't expect Jesus to pop in beside them because he's dead. Right? I don't expect my grandpa to come walking down the aisle of this church. But it does lead me to start conjecturing, giving some conjecture in terms of what the resurrection body is like. See, when Jesus died, he dies with the natural body, but there seems to be a resurrection body now that he now has. It's a spiritual body. It seems to be able to come and go at will. And so we're not quite exactly sure about this, but it's not completely recognizable. And I don't know any more than that, only that there's something new about this body. The scriptures also say that when we die and when Christ comes again and we will be changed, we will be transformed, we will gain new bodies. A spiritual body. I think ultimately we will be able to recognize one another, but there will be something inherently different about those bodies. And I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? A new body. A body that doesn't break down, a body that doesn't get old, no aging, no more hospitals. The Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed, which is the motto in some nurseries. But anyway, think about that when you go home. Jesus has a new body. There seem to be some physical differences. But it also says here that they were kept from recognizing him. One author put it this way: we cannot see the risen Christ, although he is walking with us, unless he wills to disclose himself. He wishes to disclose himself to us. The scriptures tell us that unless the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, we do not recognize the Lord. They have been kept from understanding who he was. And we don't understand all of the physical realities, but there's also a spiritual reality to this. That their hearts hadn't been opened to see who he was. See, for people today even, Jesus just remains a historical figure who is unrecognized unless the Lord opens their eyes. That's why so many just don't get it. He's just a historical figure. There's nothing more to him. And unless the Lord intervenes by his Holy Spirit, they don't get it. Verse 17, they say to him, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. What? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been taking place? Surely you couldn't have missed this. It's the headline in the newspapers. It's viral on Facebook, relatively speaking. How can you not know? It's like being in Canada 2 months ago and not knowing about the Lavalin scandal. Everybody knows about this. It's everywhere. Everybody's talking. You don't know? I would have you note how Jesus is described. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Verse 18, Jesus says, "What things?" They said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." You don't know about the prophet. And that's the only way that they understand him, at least to this point, is that Jesus is simply a prophet. What else do you have? You notice who they blame for his death? It is not the Romans. It is the Jewish establishment. And they say in verse 21 that they hoped he was the Messiah, but I guess not. And we've got this report from some women, but who can believe some emotional women? Others had gone to the tomb, but it was empty. But there's no Jesus. And we guess somebody took him. They put him somewhere else. But we've got life to get on with. We don't have enough time to hang around and investigate these claims about Jesus. You got time to investigate the claims about Jesus? Or are there nice stories that other people believe and some people have given some reports, but you know, you got life to get on with, right? That was their situation. They had life to get on with. Didn't have time for this. Jesus is simply a dead prophet, a great miracle worker and teacher, but a dead one. And that's all he is to most people whose eyes simply do not see. Fascinating figure, tragic figure. There's some people who have some interesting ideas about this figure, but we got to get on with life. It's simply a discussion about Jesus as a good man and as a prophet. But that's where it's left. And so that just sort of sets the background. The conversation about Jesus. But their lives would quickly change. Secondly, I would have you see the illumination by Jesus. The illumination by Jesus. Verse 25. Now it gets good. Jesus said to them, what's the first words? Oh, foolish ones. Literally in the text, in the original language, how dull you are. And Jesus replied to them, duh. Excuse me. Dopeys. Wake up. This is what would not have been what they expected. This response. But the truth is that the problem is in the dullness of the heart. And no one is exempt unless, again, as I said earlier, unless the Lord opens the heart. It's just, as Paul talks about his fellow Jewish people, there's a veil over their eyes. They cannot see. And that was them. Without a revelation of the Lord, we all miss it. And he says, oh, how slow you are to believe. Faith is not a natural thing. By nature, we have a very difficult time believing. I find that true in my own heart. You got to prove it to me. I don't naturally believe. The enemy also always, as Jesus tells the parable, the enemy wants to come and take the seed from us. He wants to rob us of belief. And that's the position that these men find themselves in. And he does something very interesting. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to show them something. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the sermon I would have loved to have heard. Jesus going back to the Old Testament, it says beginning with the prophets, and he says he went through all the scriptures showing himself. And I asked myself, what would that have been like? And ultimately, what is the point of that? And I want to park there for just a moment. He would have gone to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, 15, 16, where God pronounces the curse upon the serpent. And he says to the serpent, one day there will be a seed, and Paul says that seed is singular. The seed will come from the woman, and he will crush your head, Mr. Serpent, but you will bruise his heel. Where was the head of the serpent crushed, but the heel of the seed of the woman only bruised? One's a fatal blow, one's a temporary setback on the cross. And so from Genesis chapter 3, I'm sure Jesus is taking them through the Old Testament. And he takes them to Joseph. And he says, oh, you remember Joseph, how he was sold into slavery in Egypt? And then the people were there for 400 years. And then they were finally delivered. Joseph, the one who saved his own family from starvation, who forgave his brothers for the terrible things they did and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Oh, that was fulfilled in the one he typified, the Messiah who was to come, where everyone said, this is a terrible thing, but God takes the evil and he makes good out of it. As Joseph rescued his brothers, so the Messiah rescues his brothers. And then he would have taken them to Moses. Moses, the deliverer of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, as the Messiah would rescue the people out of the slavery of sin as a type. And I'm sure he would have taken them to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the propitiation seat, the mercy seat where the sacrificial lamb was slain. Probably even before that had gone to the Passover itself, where if you put the blood over the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over. And that is reenacted as they would go into the Holy of Holies. And the great priest would go once a year and sacrifice the lamb. And I'm sure Jesus would have told them the story and connected some of the dots. All the temple rituals, the washings, the bread, the light. And we do know that in John, he talks about himself being the light of the world and the bread of life. And all the rituals. And he would have taken them to Isaiah chapter 53, where it describes the suffering servant. And to Jonah, who after 3 days in the belly of the whale came alive again. Actually, I think it's very possible Jonah actually died in the whale and was resurrected to life as a type. And the stories, this would have been a fascinating couple hour journey as Jesus is revealing to these men himself in the Old Testament. And so Jesus enlightens their blindness. And he interprets things for them. And I ask you, as I ask myself, as Jesus probably asked them, do you understand all this? That all of history is centered in the atoning death of Jesus for our sins? That the whole Old Testament is concerning Jesus? That's the point of this whole book. For years, I didn't understand this. Not completely. And I wonder if we do. I was at an event in Chicago a number of years ago, and it was like the lights came on even for me with respect to this whole idea. You know, we sometimes take the Old Testament as, we'll tell the stories and we'll apply some good moral application even for our children. David and Goliath. Say, oh, you know, we need to be like David. We need to trust the Lord, and we have our stones, and when the Goliaths in your life show up, you have those stones of faith to slay the giants in your life. You've probably heard that. You say, well, that's a nice story, and there may be some application to that. But that is not the primary application of that story. Because that makes that story about you and about David. That story isn't about David. That story isn't necessarily primarily applied to you. That story is about a little shepherd boy who represents who? He's the type of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the David who is to come. He's this boy who slays the giant, representing what? Sin and the enemy that seems too great to overcome. And it's a type of a story of the greatness and majesty and splendor and power of God, who would ultimately bring into reality another David who would slay the greatest Goliath. Example. You see, the Old Testament isn't primarily a bunch of stories to help you with your life and to give you some moral categories in which you can live. The Old Testament is about the power of God ultimately pointing to a Messiah who would come to rescue mankind. The rest is all secondary. And so Jesus, as he's walking on the road to Emmaus, is talking about who in the Old Testament? Himself. You see, the scriptures are not primarily about you. And some application that you can make for your life. Yes, they are there. But the primary emphasis of the scriptures is about our Lord Jesus Christ, about who God is and what God has done for us. The rest is simply response that changes the way we look at the scriptures. I don't go digging in it to say, is there something here for me? No, the primary purpose of the scriptures is to say, what can I learn about God? Because when I know the right stuff about God, it affects everything about me. Theology is so important. The more I know about God, the more it changes my life. And I'm sure as Jesus is explaining the Old Testament scriptures to them, and as these men are cluing in, it's just changing everything. Because they are now beginning to recognize the power of God and what Jesus really came to do. The rest is secondary. It's a different way of looking at things. We do that. I'm concerned we do that in our modern evangelical world, in this Western, where we've taken the culture, which is all about me, and we've adopted that. And I go, oh, just a minute here. This isn't about, primarily about me. This is about my Lord. And when I come here, it's not even about me, about whether I like this or not. I come here because I want to please my Lord and worship him. It's not whether I got anything out of this. It's whether he got something out of this as a response of my heart this morning. Now I'm preaching. I look at some of the songs. Some of them, I'm glad we sit down as staff and we change the words. I'll give an example. The song that we sing and we've changed it. There's a line that says, you didn't want heaven without me. As though God is some kind of a jilted lover. We romanticize this. No, the primary reason he came is not because he didn't want heaven without you. He came because he wanted to glorify his name, and he glorifies his name by adopting people who are unworthy of it, that we would praise his glorious name forever and ever. It is a very different way of looking at this. What do you mean he didn't want heaven without you? As though he needed you? He doesn't need anything. But he wants our praise. He wants our glory, for he deserves it. And I want us to be at Richmond Alliance Church, a church that is God-centered, Christ-centered, not man-centered. Not what I want out of this. How is this going to please? No, how does this please God? Are we honoring God? For the whole Old Testament scriptures are about the glory of Christ and the glory of God. And may my life be that. Oh Lord, I want to please you. You are on the throne. I deserve nothing, but you deserve all the praise and all the glory. And may my life honor you, because it's all about you. The illumination by Jesus. Oh, did you see me in the scriptures? Do you see Jesus? It's about him. Third, we have the invitation to Jesus. The invitation to Jesus in verses 28 and 29. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going a little bit further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Why would they have invited him? Because he's appealing. They wanted to hear more. And I ask, as I ask myself, does Jesus draw me? Do I want more of him? Please, please, come and stay with us. I want you in my life. But the key is the invitation. Someone put it this way. If they had not invited him, he would have passed on and they would have forfeited the inexpressible privilege of discovering that it was their risen Lord who had been with them and had instructed them. What if they had never said, come on in? They would have never experienced the reality of the Savior eating with them. But he intrigues them. And so the scriptures drew them as it should draw us, that we would want to know more. We have the information. We have the record. We have the explanation. But have we extended the invitation? Do you really want to know more? Has Jesus whetted your appetite? One of the wonderful things that I have the privilege of doing throughout my life is actually searching the scriptures for things and finding more things all the time. What a blessing. That's why it's so valuable to be in here, because the more you discover, the more wonderful that book becomes. And the more you get to know him as you draw near, as it whets your appetite. Don't let him pass by the home of your life. Don't let him pass by every day. Well, I got other things to do today. Many also know of him, but have never invited him. And so he says in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and I will what? I will sup with him. I will dine with him. They open the door. Come on in. Eat with us. Jesus wants to eat with you. The invitation to Jesus. Fourthly, the recognition of Jesus. The recognition of Jesus. Verse 30. When he's at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. Oh, by the way, typically the host would pray the blessing upon the bread. This is a little bit unusual. They asked him, how is it that they recognized him? Maybe this in the blessing? And how he blessed it? It says he broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Something in eating with him opens their eyes. It's as we spend time with Christ, as we would metaphorically say, dine with him, that we get to know him better. And that our eyes are increasingly opened in that relationship that we have with him. But it's in the experience, not just in the academic knowledge, that we get to know our Lord. Well, that must have been quite the experience. He breaks the bread. It's him. I would imagine they're dumbstruck. Was it in the way he said the grace? Some suggest it was as he breaks the bread, they would have seen the nail prints in his hands. Can you imagine? The shivers would have run down their spines. Silence. He's gone. I'll bet that's a dinner they never forgot. He's not permanently with them, but now they know he is alive. Have you dined with him? Do you dine with him? He wants to dine with you if you invite him in. Signpost 5 is the declaration concerning Jesus. The declaration concerning Jesus. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? Yeah, the most wonderful experiences I ever have is when people unpackage the scriptures for me. It's wonderful. Remember many years ago, we were over at my former neighbor's place, and they've both passed on since, and we were visiting with them. They're talking about the evening service that they had gone to the night before. The pastor had preached out of the Psalms, and they were just talking about how they just love to sit under the Word and listen. And so that's what the disciples, these two disciples here say. Didn't our hearts burn within us? Well, he talked to us on the road and he opened to us the scriptures. This is the mark of a believer, is that when the scriptures are opened, there's no greater joy that you can experience. Now, the enemy tells us that we can find greater joy and experience in something else. But the greatest burning in the heart. You know that sense of ecstatic joy is ultimately found as we encounter the Lord. I ask you, is your relationship with the Lord like that? And we have so many opportunities. It's online. I was listening last night to another message. And I go, one of the most favorite things to do is just listen to good Bible exposition where the scriptures are opened. And I could recommend some guys to you that just do. I just envy these guys. I call that a holy envy, right? When the pastor says, man, I just envy your ability. If this just doesn't do anything for us, I wonder if the Spirit of God is really at work in you. And when this is dry, now sometimes you need to plow through, but sometimes when this is dry for me, I say, Lord, give me a love for your word. Help me to be a Psalm 119 believer. And if you don't know what that is, you can read it when you get home. It'll take you 2 hours. Didn't our hearts burn? And when the Holy Spirit comes and we see what's there, there's no greater joy. They went, this is wonderful. What's their response? Then they went home, it says in verse 33, right? And they went home and they stayed home for a while, got a good night's sleep, and decided the next day they would go back to Jerusalem. Is that what it says? And they rose that same hour. It's dark. But they have one thing on their mind. We got to get back to the disciples and tell them what? We have just seen Jesus. And it tells me that when you have seen Jesus, you want other people to know. Because if this is really true, if Easter is really true, isn't that the greatest news you could ever imagine, is that this dead man rose from the dead and he's alive and he can save you? And I find that I don't have the compulsion I should have to share with other people, because I have lost the love of, or the passion for the reality of that really being true. We just saw Jesus. Find the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and they said, and they were told, guess what? Simon saw him. Oh, we did too. That's church, isn't it? We get together because we saw Jesus. We've been with Jesus this week. And we want to get here half an hour early because we want to be with other people who have been with Jesus. Nah, no panic. This is important. This is a priority. And then we get into our neighborhoods and we want to talk to people about Jesus. I know it's awkward. But if we've seen him and we've met him, is there any greater news? We met Jesus last Easter, a week ago, and I just want you to know, we had a great service, and he's alive. Let me want to tell you about him. I was buying some groceries the other day. This was Saturday, the day before Easter, and I was buying some produce. And I walked out, and I kicked myself. Because the clerk asked me, he asked everybody, so what are you doing on Easter? Now, I was thinking kind of, you know, big celebrations and stuff like that. Yeah, I go, I'm doing a family thing, and I walked out. I said, oh, Lord. I missed it. I'm human. I confess, repent. But Lord, the next time somebody asks me, what are you doing on Easter? I'm celebrating the birth of the risen Lord. Would you like to know him? I bet he didn't hear that one today. This is good news. And I'll bet they got back in half the time. Share their excitement. We want to let other people know too. We'll be talking about more about that in the weeks ahead. What it means to be the body of Christ. And being on mission. Being a witness. I hope our hearts are stirred. I was going to add one thing as well. If you have made that profession but never publicly declared it, even in the waters of baptism, I would encourage you to do that. That's how we testify. I want other people to know that I follow Jesus. You come and talk to myself or Pastor JD afterwards. What we saw last week, we want to do regularly. This is a good story. Because Jesus on that Sunday change those guys' lives forever. I trust you know him too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a risen and living Savior. Forgive us for so often passing by opportunities, for not gaining our joy in your word as you reveal it to us and seeing you in it. This isn't about us. This is about you. And the more we understand who you are and your power and your glory, the less significant we become, because we just want to serve you and talk about you. You are what history is all about. It is his story. Grant us, we pray, a renewed appreciation as we go from this place to be your light, to be your witnesses, because we have just seen Jesus and we know he is alive. We thank you for that. We pray it in his name. Amen.